If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The letter to the Hebrews, and its third chapter. The very opening chapter in the scriptures, Genesis 1, gives us an account of the 6 days of creation. And each day's description ends with the same phrase, a phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. Each of the first 6 days had a defined beginning and a defined ending. And then as Genesis 2 begins, our attention is drawn to the seventh day in which God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. And interestingly, there in the opening words of Genesis 2, in speaking of this seventh day, the passage does not say, and there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. That day, or more specifically, the rest that God entered into on that day, had no evening. It never ended. It was an everlasting day, an everlasting rest. In Hebrews 3, verses 7, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 13, a passage that is united by its heavy leaning on Psalm 95, that's latter half of Psalm 95. It's quoted repeatedly. It's alluded to repeatedly. In this whole section, large section of Hebrews, you have the one place in the New Testament scriptures where God's rest is explicitly enlarged upon, commented upon. It's the one place in the New Testament that takes us back in explicit language to what God did on that seventh day. Genesis 2:2 is quoted in Hebrews 4, verse 4. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Hebrews 4 speaks of a Sabbath rest for the people of God in verse 9. It's a lengthy passage. We'll focus our attention on two main points: its background and then three key themes. Its background and three themes. The backdrop, I'd like to draw your attention to four observations. And the first has to do with the original hearers of this letter. The Epistle to the Hebrews is titled as it is due to a long-standing opinion, a long-standing assumption. The Epistle itself nowhere uses this title in the body of it, but it was given the title because of a long-standing assumption that the original recipients of this letter were Hebrews. They were Jewish in their ethnic and in their religious background. They were Jews who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And probably the original hearers of this epistle, and back in that day, most people would have heard this epistle. They would not have had a copy of it in their own hands to read. But most likely the original hearers of this epistle included some Gentiles who had been brought as proselytes into Judaism. They had embraced the Jewish religion and then later had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. The reason that there's been a long-standing assumption that this was the character of the original readership, they were hearers, they were Jews or Gentiles who had embraced Judaism, is because when you look at the content of the book, there is obviously an assumption on the part of the writer, whoever it was, that the people to whom he was addressing were very, very familiar with the Old Testament. They're very familiar with the Mosaic ritual. They were versed in the Old Testament temple and in the Old Covenant and in the sacrifices and in the priesthood. The letter itself, when you study it, shows that the writer obviously believed that he was speaking to a group who were well acquainted with these things. Second observation concerning backdrop has to do with the pressures that the first hearers faced. The content of this epistle makes it clear that the original audience had been facing tremendous pressure to depart both from the Christian faith and from the Christian community. There was a coercive force pulling on them to return to the religion to which they had formerly been attached and to the community that identified with that religion. The Roman culture, like ours, prided itself on being a very tolerant culture, allowing for all kinds of people to be included, only clamping down in a very intolerant way on those that made exclusive claims to truth, on those who refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. But within that large Roman culture, there were many Jews who very rigidly remained attached to their own religious traditions, and they were intensely intolerant of fellow Jews in particular who had abandoned the fold and had embraced Jesus of Nazareth. And that hostility, of course, had come to expression in the crucifying of Jesus of Nazareth some years earlier. But they had that kind of animus, that deep hostility toward those that had identified with Jesus. The writer tells us in chapter 12 that none of his original hearers had suffered martyrdom. At this point in their lives, perhaps they had reason to be fearful that it might be coming to that. But at this point, no one had actually shed blood because of their attachment to Jesus. But the letter makes very clear that they were facing intense pressure and that many had experienced large losses. Chapter 10 refers to those who had been plundered of their earthly goods. I mean, they had gotten cleaned out. And maybe they'd lost their property, maybe they'd lost their family job, maybe they had lost literally all their goods because they were committed to Jesus, but they were living in a community that hated that fact. These early believers lived in a highly polarized world. There was a deep divide between sharply contrasting sets of beliefs and the groups that adhered to those respective beliefs. But in this case, the polarization was much more personal because the people on the other side of the chasm were family and former friends and neighbors. It wasn't just a sense of division and dissension that they heard about on the evening news. It was much more personal than that. It was something that had profoundly impacted their life and their experience. Observation three has to do with the related temptation these original readers faced to go back. To go back to where they had once been. And we should not be surprised that they were facing this temptation. There was an incredible pressure to conform to the ways that they had grown up in, to be once again part of the family that they had once belonged to, return to the Mosaic ritual, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, those beliefs that they had grown up with, many of them. There was a great force being applied to them to leave the Christian community and to disassociate themselves from this Jesus of Nazareth. And in their case, there was the enticement of perhaps being able to see mom and dad again and being able to embrace childhood friends once again, perhaps getting one's property returned to them, perhaps once again having that vocational opportunity that they had enjoyed before. They would be accepted, no longer viewed with contempt. Well, the final observation in looking at the backdrop is this. Again, it's related. The practical overall concern of this letter, the practical burden of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, more than anything else, is a sustained exhortation to persevere in attachment to Jesus Christ and the people of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. The letter has sections in it, and the section we're looking at today is one in which there's some complexities that are challenging to understand. But the big picture is that this whole epistle has a great burden to say, hang in there, don't quit in your attachment to Jesus Christ and in your attachment to his people. In order to buttress that entreaty, the writer goes to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus is far superior to everything that had pointed to him in the Old Testament. Those things were but shadows. They were real. They were precious in their place. But they were pointing ahead to the one who had come. And this epistle argues at length for the superiority of the one who had come, the superiority of his once-for-all sacrifice. The third chapter of Hebrews begins by contrasting Jesus with Moses, asserting that Jesus is far greater than that outstanding Old Testament leader. And having contrasted Moses and Jesus in the opening six verses of chapter 3, verse 7 begins a long section in which the Holy Spirit pleads that the hearers of this message would not respond to Jesus as Moses' generation had responded to him. There's a plea that is extended here. And interestingly, the writer speaks of the Holy Spirit being the one who's doing the pleading. If you'll note verse 7 of Hebrews 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the writer to the Hebrews is there quoting from the psalmist in Psalm 95, but he clearly affirms that behind the psalmist, who was writing some 1,000 years before he wrote, behind the psalmist's voice, and indeed behind his own voice, was the voice of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the present tense. And he's going to underscore yet a theme that we're not going to touch on much, but it runs throughout this passage, this theme of today, that the Holy Spirit is speaking today through his word. That was true back when Moses lived. That was true when David wrote the 95th Psalm. That was true when the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter. And that's still true today. The Holy Spirit is speaking, present tense, right here, right now, through his word. This is the voice of God. And this passage is going to challenge people about how you respond to the voice of God. Hear God. Don't harden your heart against the voice of God. This passage is warning us. Well, we've considered the background of this passage. Think now with me of three key themes: wilderness, rest, perseverance. Wilderness, rest, perseverance. In the Bible, the word wilderness is often associated with the place of testing. Started back through the Gospel of Matthew with the new year and my Bible reading plan. And when I came to Matthew 4 on the 4th of January, the opening words were, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the Bible is bringing together wilderness and being tested, conscious of the fact that there was an Old Testament imagery being employed. We see this same association, wilderness, testing, in Hebrews 3, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Moses had been sent by the Lord to liberate the enslaved Hebrews, to take them into the land of promise. But the route from Egypt, where they had been slaves, to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, was literally a wilderness route. It was a dreary, desert-like region. And the people of Israel that had been emancipated so gloriously by the power and grace of God faced this trek through a barren land where they would be thirsty at times, they would be hungry at times, they would again and again be in circumstances where their faith would be tested. Would God provide? Would they be left high and dry? Would they be deprived? Would they lose out by this trek in the wilderness? Rather than trust the Lord, they hardened their hearts and rebelled against him. Some 400 years after Moses, the 95th Psalm was written. Israel now lived in the land of promise. They were no longer having to walk through a desert wilderness. They knew great prosperity under King David, tremendous success, tremendous military conquest, tremendous affluence. But there were troubles, and sin and dissension broke out in David and his family, and that spilled over into the nation as a whole, where there was a large civil conflict in which many were killed. Life in this broken, cursed world was still, even in David's day, was a wilderness. It was a different kind of wilderness, not a literal wilderness, but it was still a spiritual wilderness in which the people of God were being tested by pressures and by troubles and by temptations. Some 1,000 years after David, the letter to the Hebrews was written. The long-awaited Messiah had come. The final sacrifice had been offered. The triumphant resurrection had taken place. Hallelujah! Salvation had come. And yet, there's still this wilderness that the people of God are passing through. And this epistle, even subsequent to those great redemptive events, is written to a people. The author, profoundly conscious, these people are being tested. These people are facing temptations. These people have trouble. They were in a wilderness. And so were we. You know, from one angle, our lives here in America are about as different as can be conceived from the life of that first generation that experienced the exodus from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. I mean, what do we know of desert realities? We don't worry about where the water's going to come from. But this passage is underscoring not the contrast between them and us, but the similarity between them and us. And this passage comes to us saying that we too live in a wilderness, that we are making our way through an extended region which is characterized by testing. And we're inescapably going to face temptation. And we inevitably are going to face trouble. And we are going to be again and again and again tested. What are we really relying on? What refuge are we turning to? What are we clinging to? What do we truly treasure? What are we truly aiming at? We here have been tested by the departure of people very dear to us. That's a burden that is characterizing some of our present wilderness journey. We have been tested by the COVID-19 situation and all of the attached implications that have so colored our lives over almost 12 months now and continue to color our lives in a very real, personal, daily way. We've been tested by the experience of various expressions of injustice in our nation and the fact that we are living in a time where there's deep polarization, there's a deep divide in America. And we feel the impress of the agitation, the anger the frustration, the discouragement related to that. But more fundamentally, we're tested by the same things that people have been tested by going all the way back to Eden. We're tested by a cruel, real devil. We're tested as a result of what happened in Eden by a world that is against God. And we're tested by the corruption that keeps coming out of a fountain inside of our hearts. Praise God for those of us who are in Jesus. That's not the only thing that's there. There's an abundance that's coming now from the Holy Spirit. But there's dirt and there's sewage that's mixed into that pure heavenly water because there's corruption that yet remains in the fountain of our own souls. And we're going to be tested again and again and again by that remaining sin. A second key theme. As we ask ourselves, how are we doing in the wilderness? Let's come to a second key theme, one that dominates the section, the theme of rest. 10 times in this section of Scripture, the noun rest is used twice. The verb is used, rested. A noun is used here that's found nowhere else in the New Testament, Sabbath rest. In verse 9 of chapter 4, the rest described in this section has a bit of complexity to it because it means more than one thing. And there are times in the Bible where a given phrase, a given term, has multiple shades of meaning to it. And this is one of those instances. The first time it's used, and quoting Psalm 95, is in chapter 3, verse 11. Quoting the psalmist, who is quoting the Lord God himself from Numbers chapter 14, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it's the first time the word comes up. God is vowing. God is promising on oath, this generation will not enter into my rest. There, as in Psalm 95, the word rest clearly refers to the land of promise. The Lord had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. His promise had been that he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they would know his protection, a land where they would know his presence, a land where they would know his benediction. They would enter into a place of benediction, a place of rest. They would know the peace of God. That was God's promise, that in a peculiar way, he had chosen them. He had identified with them as his people, unlike any other nation on earth. And he had wonderfully liberated them from bondage in Egypt. And he was going to bring them into a land where they would know prosperity in the fullest, best sense of that word, shalom. That fullness of God's goodness. They would know rest. But they had hardened their hearts against God. Their wilderness journey had not gone well spiritually. And they rebelled against God, going so far as to say, we want to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. Because at least there we knew where that meat was coming every day. And because of the grossness of their unbelief, God in just anger pledged that they would not enter his rest, i.e. they would not come into the land. And that generation that had been brought out of Egypt was condemned justly to trekking through the wilderness for 40 years. And every adult male, save for two, would die during that 40-year period of wandering. It's clear, though, as we reflect on Hebrews 3 and 4, that the writer has something in mind more than the land of Canaan. That's very obvious. He's quoting Psalm 95. David rode under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to a generation who had been in the land of promise for years and years and years. And the writer to the Hebrews is quoting this passage and building on this passage from the Old Testament with the deepest conviction this has incredible relevance to you today. It's not speaking primarily of the land of promise of a past historical reality. He's speaking of what Hebrews 11, verse 16 would later describe as a heavenly country. Hebrews 11, 16, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, describes them as having desired a better country, a heavenly one. Here in Hebrews 3 and 4, written after the huge events of Christ's death and resurrection, entering the rest of God is still described as something primarily in the future. Chapter 4, verses 9, 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's out there. It's in the future. It remains. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us make this our goal. Through Christ, we will enter that rest. It's on the horizon. It's ahead. It looms. But we're not there yet. Let us strive to enter that rest. When verse 10 of chapter 4 says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his, it's very tempting to immediately think, oh, that's a reference to no longer relying on our own human efforts for salvation. We should instead rely on Christ's work for salvation. And of course, that is a humongous truth in the Bible, that salvation is not of our own works. It is of the work of Christ. It's the life he lived. It's the death he died. It's the resurrection he was given. That's the hope of the believer. But while it's tempting to take verse 10 of chapter 4 in that way, the verse most likely does not refer to believers' conversion, turning from resting on their own efforts to resting in the work of Jesus. Rather, the more likely meaning in this context is of their resting from their exertions through this wilderness, even as the Lord rested from his labors during the 6 days of creation. In Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, provide an insightful commentary. And I'll read those words. Revelation 14, 12 and 13. Which says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Press on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Keep running this marathon till you cross the finish line. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You understand what the passage is saying there? Blessed are those who have died in Jesus. They rest from their labors. It gives a perspective that's important for us as we think about Pastor Hendricks having died, a Pastor Bob having died, a Christina Guzman having died, a Lolly Wright having died, a Wayne Miles having died, a Jim Gilgum having died, Harold Shelley's dad having died. It gives us an important angle of perspective that for the Christian, when they die, just as Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So Revelation says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They did endure to the end, and their battle and their labor is now over. For all the saints who from their labors rest. They've crossed the finish line. They've entered into that everlasting Sabbath. That true, unbreakable, never-ending Sabbath rest of God. They've reached the ultimate shalom and will never be molested again. In the wilderness of this age, God's people toil facing manifold trials, temptations. We push to go upstream in a downstream world. But those that endure to the end, trusting Christ, obeying Christ, they enter into the rest of God. I'm not denying that there is not a present rest spoken of in the Bible. One of our favorite passages, if we're Christians, and if you're not a Christian, it ought to be one of your favorite passages, is that famous invitation of Jesus, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you now, this moment, right here, today," what? "I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace with God. You can drive away from this building today knowing that it's well with your soul. There's no mountain you have to climb. Just come to me," says Jesus. "I'm willing. I'm ready. I'm eager. I'm sincere. Come to me. Talk to me. Acknowledge your need of me, your guilt. I will give you rest." That's a vital truth of Scripture. There's a present rest. But Hebrews 3 and 4, I'm convinced, in its context and in its language, is speaking primarily of a future rest that belongs to all those in Jesus who demonstrate the genuineness of their faith by clinging to Jesus till the end. They don't quit at mile 25. They don't quit back at mile 20. They don't quit as they're coming around the bend and they see the finish line. They don't quit. They cross the tape. They finish. And then they enter into God's rest. A rest that has no evening on the seventh day. And that brings me in closing to the third thing, that of perseverance. This section, like the entire epistle, urges all that have professed faith in Christ to endure. And specifically, it urges us, using the language of Psalm 95, repeatedly it urges us to persevere in maintaining a tender heart in response to the Word of God. That's the contrast, of course, to hardening one's heart. That's the great warning. Don't harden your heart. Oh, you've heard the Word of God. You've heard it again and again and again. Some of you have heard it at home. You've heard it at church. You've heard it in Sunday school. You've heard it in vacation Bible school. Your friends' parents have talked about it. You've heard the Word of God. You've sung the Word of God. You've memorized the Word of God. The great warning of the Bible and of this passage in particular is don't let your heart grow stiff in response to the Word of God. Plead with the Holy Spirit to give you a tenderness of heart, to give you a sensitivity of heart, to give you the kind of heart that says, "Yes, I receive that. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I'll do that. Yes, God is great. I am not. God can be trusted. Satan cannot. God is true. If everyone lies, God never does. I take your word, O God. I cling to it. Rescue me." The worst possible thing that can happen is to have a heart that is hard to the voice of God. To have a heart that hears. Was it Charlie Brown? Where they've got in the TV specials where when the teacher is speaking, one of the Charlie Brown characters, all they hear is wah, 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 wah. Does that click with any of y'all? Just an image that comes to my mind all of a sudden. Every time the teacher spoke, this character, all that they heard was wah, 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 wah. It was like, that is not relevant. That's just something. That's just noise. That's just noise. It's tragic that there are people who respond to the voice of God in that way. That's just noise to just push away. That's noise to evade. That's noise that has nothing to do with what's really important to me as to where I can find safety, as to where I can find the joy. My voice, I can trust. God's voice is something I can discard. That's a horrible place to be. And there are people who once seemed to love to hear the voice of God who come to that place. I just don't want it anymore. I don't need it anymore. We're more vulnerable than we realize to being misled by the illusion that safety and happiness are found away from the Word of God, not in it. And this passage warns us, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Beware of being duped, of being misled. The enchanted forest of this world has an incredibly powerful persuasive influence. We can be so intoxicated with the fumes of the thinking of this modern age and the pleasures of this modern age. We can be so impaired in our judgment and be so sure that we're spot on now. We're on the right track, when in fact, we're on a disastrous track. We too, all of us here, everyone, me, you, we face a real danger of failing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Hebrews 3 and 4 is for you? Not just the guy who maybe comes to our mind who used to be in church with us and now no longer is here with us. This passage is for us. The Holy Spirit is speaking today to us. Do you believe that? One indicator of how seriously we take it is, are we committed to relationships with brothers and sisters where we're exhorting them on a very regular basis and they're exhorting us. We're feeding relationships. We're working at relationships where we're putting ourselves in a position where we're hearing from people. We're getting a text. We're getting an email. We're getting a phone call. We're having a conversation. We're meeting over coffee over someone who's speaking into my life, seeking to encourage me in the narrow way that is often a hard way that alone leads to life. As you think back over the last month, are there five people that you have thus encouraged? It may have been very small. It may have been just a brief phrase from a Bible verse. Can you think of three people that you've just sought to encourage in that way? Can you think of one person? It's this passage that tells us, encourage one another when? Day after day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And those words are preceded by chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, take care, take care, brethren. He's speaking graciously. He's not assuming that they're a bunch of heathen. He believes he's writing to a Christian audience. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting, and I'm certainly not asserting, that this passage comes to us in such a way that nobody here can have a robust assurance of being safe in Jesus. You cannot have assurance of salvation until you get to heaven. I am not saying that. And this passage is not saying that. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is the testimony of every believer. Or can be, should be. But this passage is bringing another dimension of reality in and saying that part of our assurance of being in the way is that we have a measure of fear that we could yet stumble and fall. Part of making it to the end is recognizing that we're not going to make it there unless Jesus Christ continues to intervene in our lives day by day in a powerful and real way. And I need Him above all, but I need you as well to help me along that path. We need each other. That's one of the challenges we face in this COVID situation and the isolation that it brings, and not nearly as able to get face-to-face as we're accustomed to. It forces us to look for other ways to connect with words of encouragement. And I'm not talking about you got to be ready to have a sermon or ready to lead a Bible study. I'm talking about a willingness, a concern for others that leads you to say, I was reflecting on this today and this was a blessing to my soul. I just want to share it with you. And working and having that kind of relationship one with another. This passage views such as indispensable. The friend we most desperately need, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the glorious news is He has come. Maybe there's someone here who feels like, I've tried to connect with people and I've just had a hard time. No one seems to want to be my friend. I've made efforts and it just, chemistry hasn't developed. Jesus Christ is very ready to be your friend. And He is the best of friends, the ultimate high priest who offered the ultimate sacrifice, Himself, who now dwells in the heavenly temple and the framework of a new and better covenant. Keep going to Jesus. The good news is that He keeps coming to you and to me. And ultimately, that's where salvation is. It's not in how well we go to Him. It's in how well He has come to us. And He comes with arms outstretched. And He comes bidding us to come. And He says, for all the saints who from their labors rest, and me by faith before the world confessed, my name, O Jesus, forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. We'll respond to this section of God's word by singing that song together this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the candor of Your word. We thank You for the authority of Your word. We thank You that Your word keeps taking us back again and again and again to the basic truth that we cannot do it without You. Oh, Christ, how we need You. And we bless You and we praise You and we extol You that the Savior we need is the Savior who has so freely given Himself for people just like us. We bless You that You came and that You lived and died and rose and ascended and now ever live to pray for people just like us. We come to You now. Oh, God, give us grace to not live for ourselves, but for You who died and rose again on our behalf. Strengthen us, O God, to not move away from You. O God, overcome all of our wretched, sinful tendencies to withdraw from You. Give us grace, O Lord, to draw close to You. Keep us. Continue to win our hearts. Bring us safe to that everlasting Sabbath at last. In Christ's precious name, amen.